Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time here with you today to consider your word. I ask that you would be with Jim this morning as he brings the message that you have given him. I pray that you would speak powerfully through him and that your spirit would work in this room and to those that are listening to this recorded, that you would speak to them the message that you have for each person today. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, and all God's people say, amen. Thank you. I thought I'd let you say amen this week, since I forgot to last week. Welcome this morning. Before we get started and before I introduce Jim, I wanted us to look at our memory verse. I'll remind you that our clue this week is that we have four prepositions, and so you can count them off in your mind or on your fingers as you say this to make sure you get all the parts of this verse. So let's say this together. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Philippians 4:6. Is there anyone that is just driving them nuts not to say the next line? Aha, there we go. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The promise that we have from this verse that we're memorizing is that we will have peace if we give our request to God. So this is a great verse for us to have in our hearts and in our minds. Well, today we have a guest lecturer, not an official member of the teaching team, but someone who really has had Nehemiah on his heart. And I know we're going to be blessed by the teaching that he brings today. Some of you that are only here on Thursday mornings might be surprised to know that BSD is actually a co-ed Bible study. On Thursdays, we just have women's groups, but on Monday nights, we just have women's groups. But on Wednesday nights, we have co-ed and women's groups. And on Sunday mornings, we have co-ed groups that meet. And Jim has been a part of BSD since it was opened up to men in 2002. I believe that's the first year that men were included also. He retired from Exxon nearly 8 years ago. He says when his children began to get really serious about having grandchildren. And how many do you have now, Jim? 11. 11 grandchildren. They're very serious about this. He's been a member of MDPC for 12 years and joined BSD in 2002. He and his wife Gladys have been Sunday BSD small group leaders for 9 years. So he and his wife both have been very dedicated to BSD over a long number of years. He's a member of our shepherd team, helps with our decision making in BSD, and we are very grateful for both of the Taylors. He says most of his non-BSD time is spent running and running after grandchildren. So please welcome Jim Taylor.
Is this on? Can you hear me in the back?
Yes.
Can you hear me in the front?
Yes.
Even better. Mary left out a part of that. I told her that I joined this when Title IX opened up BSD to men. She left that part out. It's really a pleasure to be with you. You're going to find out in a few minutes that I'm a numbers person. So it's especially fun to be here on 10, 11, 12. For those of you who hadn't thought about today's date. You'll see throughout Nehemiah 3, chapter 3, how many times numbers and the number of repetitions comes into play. And I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. My guess is you probably didn't. But we'll go through it pretty carefully. Before I do that, though, I have a little audience participation activity. I would like you... You don't have to raise your hand, just yell out, I would like you to say what you think was the greatest movie of all time.
It's a Wonderful Life.
It's a Wonderful Life. What?
Pearl Harbor.
Pearl To Kill a Mockingbird, good. Sound of Music. Gone with the Wind, 1939, thank you. Others?
Beaches.
Okay. It's an opinion question. There's no right and wrong answer. That was not a movie, but that's a good line. Any others?
Braveheart,
yeah. Mary Poppins. Giant, Edna Ferber's, yeah. Sorry? Castaways? Casablanca, oh yeah, yeah, Casablanca. There's always Paris. Any others? Okay, I think we're gonna go with Schindler's List. Seven Academy Awards, 1993. You all know it, the last great black and white movie made. But I want you to watch this film clip. It's a couple minutes long from maybe not your favorite movie, but a great movie. Thank you. Don't you feel like you've just read chapter 3 of Nehemiah? A long list of unpronounceable names. But you know that every one of those people had a critical part to play in the making of that movie. And that's the way it is with what we're going to talk about in the book of Nehemiah today. As you go through it, you have to wonder, who are all these people? Do we need them? Do we need to study them? Is there any message in here? Can we just skip it? That's the way I feel when I get to the end of a movie. It's time to walk out. But the answer to that, at least as relates to Nehemiah, is no. We can't skip them. They are, in some ways, the heart of the story. This is what Nehemiah was called to do, to build a wall. And these are the people listed in chapter 3 that built the wall. They get credit, and they are remembered. And we're going to talk about some of the things that I'm guessing that all of you didn't discover all of these things, but some of you discovered some of these things. And when you really unpack this chapter, to me, it just opens up all kinds of wonderful stories about how God works through his people to accomplish great things. I'm not sure what's going to happen when I turn this next slide, but I'm going to cover this today in three sections. We're going to talk about the wall, the builders, and the gates, in that order. First, the wall. Walls were common in ancient cities. They were built for protection. They were built to keep good things in and bad things out. Good things like the life of the people, bad things like invaders and people who wanted to assault and take over those cities. The walls were typically very broad. They were typically flat across the top. Guards walked across the top, and they looked for criminal activity inside the city, and they looked for signs of assault or enemies coming from outside the city. There were towers on the wall. The towers were places where you could see a bit further. And there were gates in the wall. The gates were designed to be open during the day so trade and commerce, merchants and visitors could come through and go out, and the townspeople could go out into the countryside. But at night, they were locked. And the purpose of that, of course, was for security, so people would be locked secure and safe inside. So the gates served to protect the coming and the going, protect things that were inside and repel things that were outside. And we'll develop that theme a little bit more in our own life, how we keep the right things inside and the wrong things outside. And the walls were to help regulate the purity, the safety and the purity of those inside, and resist the assaults from those outside. Here's a picture of the original wall. This was taken by the Voyager 1 space probe. It was running in 440 BC when this picture was taken. It's likely you can't read all the labels around the outside, but this is very similar to the diagram that you have in your text on page 29. Just a couple things to point out. You notice the overall shape. Notice the blue line on the right side. That's actually the Kidron Valley. And Jerusalem was built against a valley so that one side was naturally protected and the other side on the right was not naturally protected. That'll become important a little bit later in some of the comments I have to make. So you can't see exactly where the gates are. You can see the general depiction of the wall. But the most important thing to say about this picture is it's somebody's imagination. No matter what picture you see, no matter what diagram you see, it's somebody's imagination. There is no historical, archaeological evidence of the wall, although there have been a few small sections of remains found. Basically, the wall is thought to be buried under 60 to 100 feet of earth, only a small portion of which has been turned up. And the only definitive record of the wall in terms of the gates, the positions, the features, is contained in Nehemiah chapter 3. It's not in any other historical or any other biblical literature exactly what the gate around Jerusalem looked like. So this is the that chapter is a definitive. Here, this is a second illustration. This looks very much like the diagram in your book on page 29. Not exactly the same because it shows the greater Jerusalem. But one important point to make about this, you saw the size on the previous, I'll go back a second. You see the size of the temple at the northern end and how massive it is. And you see the representation of the temple in the center of that one. The wall around Jerusalem is what we're talking about. The temple was built at the northern end, and it too had a wall around it. That wall, there have been remains found of. In fact, a portion of the wall around the temple is known as the Wailing Wall. That's on the western side of that diagram and of the temple. That's not what we're talking about today. That remains one of the holiest shrines in the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion. But the Wailing Wall has essentially nothing to do with the wall around Jerusalem. Just a quick summary of the history. The wall was originally fortified by King Hezekiah, one of the Jewish kings, and it specifically was built to keep attackers out, attackers primarily from Assyria, including King Sennacherib, which is the way you pronounce that, by the way, in the 8th century B.C. That attack by the Assyrians was thwarted. The wall held, and the Assyrians did not take over Jerusalem in that time frame. But about 125 or so years later, they weren't so lucky against the Babylonians. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar did conquer Jerusalem. You've already read about that. And when they conquered Jerusalem, they destroyed the wall, destroyed the temple, took all the temple valuables back to Babylon, and they also took all the people of value back to Babylon. So they took all the people with education and with skills, and they left behind mostly peasants and farmers that they saw no value in terms of building their kingdom. And then it was another 140 years before Nehemiah, as you've already seen in the first two chapters, before Nehemiah was permitted by the king to return to Jerusalem, then to rebuild the wall. So that's kind of sets the stage. You've probably seen these TV series where they go on, and it says, previously, so that's where we are now. Previously in Nehemiah, we have gotten to the point where Nehemiah was sent to rebuild. We'll talk about the builders. Now think back to the end credits. The end credits was a long list of names. How many of you remember some of those names? Any name you remember from that other than Steven Spielberg? Sorry. Any other name you remember? Huh? Liam Neeson. Who? John Williams, the music, the author, the composer of the music. Well, you probably don't remember the set director or the lighting director or the key grip. They all played important roles, and that's what you get in Nehemiah. You get Nehemiah, the equivalent of Steven Spielberg, and you get the team captains, if you will. Those are the names of the leaders. Those are not all the people that worked on the wall. They're the people that were like the foreman. But apart from that, it's just a long list of names. Most of those played key roles, and we're going to talk about exactly what that means in very specific cases. First of all, to give you a sense of how I count, there are 38 names in that list, all men, 38 names. Now you get to the question of why bother? Why list 38 people? Well, the first thing is it underscores that this is a real-life effort. This is an effort of historical significance. It's not an allegory, it's not a parable, it's not a fairy tale, it's not fiction, it is real. And it is real and recorded by these 38 men and thousands of others that also participated. The second, it tells you it must have been a pretty big job to list 38 supervisors and directors and other people supporting it. So it was an undertaking of great magnitude. And the final thing is, it tells us that God remembers. He remembers what we do. He remembers the role that we play in activities of his calling. And very importantly, he remembers who doesn't participate. We'll come to that in a few minutes. So God remembers, and he writes these names in his book, these names of the people who rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, and he's writing your names in his book right now. He has already written them in the book of life, which will be uncovered sometime in the future when Christ returns. So God remembers what we do and cares about each one of us. The names themselves. Jody touched on this last week. 21 of the names in this chapter end in IAH. That is not the name of Houston's airport, although that's a good way to remember it. It is the abbreviation for the tetragram YHWH, which is the unspeakable, unpronounceable name of God in the Old Testament. So whenever you see the IAH, that means somebody has added the phrase of God or for God or to God to the name of their child. We translate that today as Yahweh or Jehovah, and you see it often in your Bible in the Old Testament as Lord in all uppercase letters. That's the meaning of IAH. When parents added that to the end of their child's name, it was of special significance. It meant that they expected something special out of this child, This is one of the special things that occurs that fulfills that expectation on the part of the parents. The first three names of this type that you come to are these three: Uriah, meaning the Lord is my light; Bechariah, speaking well of the Lord; and Besodia, counsel of the Lord. Those names without the IAH would have different significances. For example, Berechiah would simply mean speaking well. When you add the IAH on, it means speaking well of the Lord. You're familiar with a lot of these other places where the IAH is used. Here's some books of the Old Testament using the IAH. Nehemiah, the comfort of the Lord. Interestingly, there's another book called Nahum, N-A-H-U-M. Nahum is a variation of Nehemiah, or a variation of Nehum, which means comfort. So the book Nahum means comfort. The book Nehemiah means the comfort of the Lord. Isaiah, salvation. Jeremiah, appointed by the Lord. Obadiah, servant of the Lord. Zephaniah, the secret of the Lord. Zechariah, remembered by the Lord. And Josiah, the fire of the Lord. You're going to let me get by with that, huh? There's no book of Josiah. That's one of my grandsons. The second thing to notice is that 25 times appears the phrase son, and three more times it appears as son of. So the father is listed 25 times, and the grandfather is listed three additional times. And you wonder, why is that? Well, there are several reasons for it, some pretty obvious. One is to distinguish. When you were having children, and your children were having or are having children, my guess is you didn't think about the name Meshulam for any of your offspring. Does anybody have a child or grandchild named Meshulam? Not a one. That's what I thought. Well, Meshulam was actually a very common name in the Old Testament. In the building of the wall in verse 4, there's a Meshulam known as son of Berechiah. And in verse 6, there's a Meshulam son of Besodia. Those are not the same. But if you go back to the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll find seven other Meshulams, all son of somebody else. So there are at least nine different Meshulams. Now, that's not altogether different than our use of last names today. So, for example, If you wanted to tell apart the 11 women that participated in BSD last year whose name was Anne, you would have to have some other way of doing that. So we use last names today. There were also 7 Nancys last year in BSD. So that'll be a little quiz later. If you can, how many of you can name the 11 Anns? Or maybe, and some of you are one of the Anns. The second thing, in addition to keeping family straight, is this is a way of honoring families, a way of keeping family traditions going forward, of attributing great events to the family as opposed to just the individual. So it reflected on the lineage. And don't be too hung up on it's always the son of the son of. The mothers were important, obvious as well, but as you know, Jewish genealogy was traced through the male relatives. But my analogy for this is if you had something great done by a person, a child, and let's say that something great was something great in class, a great piece of a great paper, a great quiz, a great final, acceptance to a university. How does it sound to say the greatness, that greatness was accomplished by Emma compared to accomplished by Emma, daughter of Chrissy, daughter of Brenda? And isn't there something about that that makes you feel like, I think I was a part of that? And you feel honored by including it that way. And I love that example. So God works through our families. He remembers our families, and we return the blessings that he gives to us through our families. A couple of other general themes. Most of the builders were from Jerusalem, lived in and around Jerusalem, but not all. Mentioned in this chapter are 8 other communities. The 8 communities' approximate location is shown there. If you research this enough, you'll move those lines all kinds of different places, but this is where I decided that they must have been. And they're mostly within a 20-mile radius, Jericho in the northeast being about the farthest away. And an interesting fact about these communities is that working on the wall, people from the community were placed on the wall so that they would build out toward their community. In other words, people from Jericho, the first town mentioned in that chapter, were placed on the northeast corner of the wall, and they worked out toward the northeast. Mizpah and Gibeon, the men from Mizpah and Gibeon, were placed on the northwest corner, Zanoah on the western side, and the others pretty much going around. There's one, I think, interesting analogy or exception to that rule. The men of Mizpah, you see where Mizpah is, the men of Mizpah were placed on the northwest corner of the wall, and we'll see exactly where when we talk about the position of the gates. But the ruler of Mizpah was placed in the southeast. He was working on one of the gates along with people from the other towns, Tekoa and Beth Hakerem. I have not been able to determine with authority why that was, so I've made up my own reason. My own reason is that it was to emphasize that the men of Mizpah were not working for their earthly ruler. They were working for Nehemiah and for God. And so they didn't need the same kind of supervision and authority structure over them that they were used to in their normal life. This was something different. I don't know if that's right, but I'm going to go with that. But for the most part, all the rest of the townspeople worked on the wall in the pretty much in the positions that you're seeing there. The second thing besides the community, communities pitched in and helped. This is not all the communities in Israel and Judah at the time. This is only 8 of them. And if you look at a bigger map, there may be 50 or 60 or 70 towns. So you might wonder, why were people called by God from these towns and not from other towns? Another question that is hard to answer, but it's not much different than why does this person help and why does this person not help? It's the here I am, Lord, take me. And some people don't come to that point and they aren't called to great tasks like this. But these people were people from those 8 towns. Occupations, you certainly notice the occupations. You didn't notice any bricklayers. You didn't notice any stonemasons. You didn't even notice any carpenters. What you notice is priests, goldsmiths, who are generally metal workers, perfumers. Can you imagine being a perfumer, which would be today a druggist? So these are the people called out to do this hard labor. Temple servants were typically janitors, or they would have been electricians if they had electricity, but they were maybe plumbers or janitors. Gatekeepers or city officials, merchants, owners of the businesses, oven workers. There's a tower of the ovens in there, which is where the bakers were. Tower workers, people working on the tower along the gate, who for the most part we'd think of today as military. And rulers. We'll talk a little more about rulers in a minute, but those would be the political figures. They'd be governors or mayors or some ruler over some district. To me, one of the interesting things is that these people working side by side, business owners working side by side with janitors, this was a let's all pitch in and get it done kind of activity. And you can see the amazing things that happen for God when everybody pitches in and does their share. And they don't have, nobody has to do all of it, they only have to do their portion of it. Here's some builders. I want to talk about a couple of individual builders first, and then we'll talk about a couple of other things. Eliashib appears in verse 1 in this chapter. Eliashib was the high priest, and it says Eliashib the high priest and the other priests rebuilt the sheep gate. And it's so appropriate that the high priest take the lead. It's so appropriate that the religious leaders begin the task as the to set the example, not by what they say, but by what they do. And I think that's the reason that God placed the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem in the first position to set the stage for the others. Malchijah is the second one. There's no reason that you would have noticed anything unusual about Malchijah because he is previously mentioned in the book of Ezra. And I'll just take one minor detour, although we're not studying the book of Ezra. Late in Ezra, in chapter 10, Ezra calls out some of the sinners in the land that he was returned to. His job was to purify the people. And in doing that, he discovered that dozens, if not hundreds, had intermarried. They had married outside the faith. They had taken local or pagan wives. And he called those to task and said, he set up some councils actually and did some judgment. And the judgment was, leave your wife. That's it. Leave your wife. If you have children, leave your children. Rededicate yourself to the Lord. Malchijah was one of the people that did that. He was called out. He's named in chapter 10 of Ezra as one of the sinners for that sin of intermarrying. Now, in Nehemiah, then he shows up as one of the builders. So the message in that is God uses repentant sinners. And isn't it a good thing he does? Otherwise, there probably wouldn't be any workers working on his tasks. The third one is Shalom. Shalom is described, there are two interesting things noted about Shalom. One is he was a half-ruler of Jerusalem, and the other is that he worked with his daughters. The half-ruler of Jerusalem means one of two things, or maybe one of 10 things, but I've narrowed it down to two. One is that the Persians didn't trust rulers to rule a city or be, this is essentially the mayor of Jerusalem or half mayor. And the Persians didn't trust a single person to do that. So they set two people up to do it, thinking either they'll compete with each other, they'll cooperate with each other, but in any case, they'll watch each other and we can have early warnings of uprisings and things like that. They thought control was better with two people. That's one possibility. Another possibility in the case of Jerusalem is that the portion of the city that was in Benjamin was ruled by one person, and the portion of the city it was in, Judah, was ruled by another person. That fits okay, the Jerusalem, but there's another half-ruler described later that wouldn't apply to. The second thing about Shalom is he worked with his daughters. Nowhere is it recorded in this chapter that women worked on the wall at all, except here. Now imagine what the daughter of the governor or the mayor would be. Probably not used to piling bricks and rocks on top of each other. In fact, none of these people probably were. But these were women of nobility, of royalty. They might have been widows, it's surmised. They almost certainly were wealthy, and they almost certainly were not used to brickwork. So it's very significant that the women join in. It illustrates the role of the women, and it illustrates the role of the family, the father and the daughters working together on this project. The last one is Hanan. Hanan is described only as the sixth son of Zaleph. And he got busy and worked, but we don't know what happened to the first five sons. Were they called and didn't answer? Were they not called? Were they too busy? Were they doing something else? Not a word is mentioned. But it does bring to mind, at least did to me, of Samuel's trying to find the king, trying to identify the king who was to be the son of Jesse. And if you remember that story, Samuel went to Jesse and said, basically, bring your sons before me, one after another. And the first six were not the chosen ones. And Samuel said, "That isn't there anybody else? You're out of people." "No, we have one other shepherd. He's busy out with the sheep. He doesn't account for anything. He's just a little kid." And that was the one that God had Samuel anoint as King David. So maybe that's what Hanan meant. Maybe the sixth son was, this is the chosen one, chosen for this job, and the others weren't. Just a couple of others. There's reference in the workers, the men of Tekoa, but not their nobles. So the men of Tekoa, you saw where Tekoa was on that map before. The men were involved, but not their nobles. So the bosses, the superiors, thought they were too good to work. So God didn't take exception to that. They didn't work, but God remembered that. That's the only ones that he notes that were not workers. But the men of Tekoa did their job. In fact, they did one job, and then they're repeated as having finished that work and taking on another project later. Another builder of note, or another note, is Ezra. And Ezra is of note because he was not a builder. He was not included in the list at all. The job of Ezra was to purify the people. And if you think of the entire activity, the activity of restoring the nation to God was to rebuild the temple, reestablish worship practices and sacrifices. That was Zerubbabel's job. Purify the people, restore their faith, call out the sinners, purify the people. That was Ezra's job. And Nehemiah's job was to build the wall and encircle the holiness and keep out the sinfulness. That was the completion of the restoration of Israel. So Nehemiah is also not mentioned as one of the builders, not because he didn't have an important role, but because his job was as the director. He was the Steven Spielberg of the Jerusalem Wall. A couple of the rebuilding techniques. Here's where I love to count. Repair. The word repair is shown 38 times. It's repair or made repairs or repaired, some form of that word. More than anything, this is a book of how to restore and repair broken things. That's the message of Nehemiah 3. So the idea has behind it strengthening, rebuilding, another common phrase would be equipping. We talk about equipping the saints. It means building them stronger to do the work that God has called them to do. The phrase next to him or next to them appears 20 times. And the idea here is that everybody had their assigned section. They were actually fairly close to each other, and they encircled the entire wall. So there were no huge gaps. There was no part of the wall left unattended. There was no part left for somebody else to do. They're all accounted for. Six times the phrase near his own home was used. Work begins at home. Repair your own wall first. And Nehemiah used self-interest as a way of encouraging and helping. So I'm helping myself, I'm helping my family, but I'm also doing this for the Lord. So the self-interest comes through pretty well. And finally, five times it uses the phrase, the doors put in place, the doors and the bolts and the bars. Now, if you go back to that map on the west side, those gates on the west side are the ones where they put in place the doors and the bolts and the bars. On the east side, next to the valley, they might have, but it's not mentioned. So the idea there is that the doors and the bolts and the bars were the locks to keep people out on the east, the west side, where attackers were more likely to be coming from than trying to scale up the valley walls to get to Jerusalem and attack it. So that's one of the other common phrases. Here's a summary of the rebuilding itself. There are any number of ways you could summarize it. I picked this one, a team effort. This was clearly an activity where everybody had something important to do. A dedicated effort, they worked, and nobody grumbled. There's not a word of complaint or grumble in the book. Neighborhoods, it was a citywide effort. It included towns from outside Jerusalem. Jobs, it used everybody's gifts, whatever God had given them as gifts. Family, it used families, sons of, in one case, daughters of. The quality, they were all trying to build for God. They were trying to glorify God in what they were doing. And humility, principally in the character of Nehemiah, who was not looking for credit for himself, was also looking for the glory of God. I'm going to speed up just a little bit. The gates. The gates are significant. There were 10 gates. Remember what I said before, any picture or depiction of a gate is somebody's imagination. None of the gates exist today. None of the ruins of any of the gates have been found. There are gates in Jerusalem today, but they are not the gates, they're not specifically the ruins of the gates Nehemiah built. Nonetheless, we'll take a look at the gates. There's the first one, that's the Sheep Gate. Or that's a depiction of the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was at the northeast corner of the city, and it was the gate through which sheep and lambs were brought into the city for sacrifice. It was close to the temple, and the sheep grazed right outside, and they were brought through for sacrifice. The significance of that, Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We start our faith with the recognition that Christ is the great shepherd. Christ was the sacrificial lamb. That's the beginning of our recognition, the beginning of our Christian faith. And John called him out when he saw him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Sheep Gate. The starting place. The second gate, and we're going in a counterclockwise direction, or if you're English, an anti-clockwise direction. So the second one to the west would be the Fish Gate. The Fish Gate was the gate through which the fishermen from Galilee and other places brought their fish and brought it to the market, sold it, and people got their food from that. So that all came through the Fish Gate. But the Fish Gate symbolizes evangelism. It symbolizes, in Mark 1:17, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So the Fish Gate in our Christian walk is after we have discovered Christ as a sacrificial lamb, the next thing is to share that news with others. That's the evangelism. Third is the, if you read NIV, it's called Jeshana Gate. If you've read a different version, it might be called the Old Gate. The Jeshana Gate was the next one, and it really symbolizes the truth, the old ways of truth. Truth doesn't change. So a young Christian who has experienced the sheep gate and the fish gate will then look for where is truth. And truth is almost always in the old ways. So that those ways simply don't change. In Jeremiah, it says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. The path of truth doesn't change. The fourth gate was the valley gate. The valley gate in your diagram is a long way from the old gate. So what it symbolizes, it's a long time between learning the truth and experiencing valley life, valley experiences, which are generally trials, temptations, opportunities to learn humility. There's a lot of that, and the valley gate was symbolic. 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And one of my favorites, Isaiah 40, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. There's a lot of different things that you can say about that verse and ways you can interpret, but one is the humble will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. So that's the idea of the valley gate. The next one is the dung gate. That probably should be everybody's favorite. The dung gate was at the southern end of Jerusalem, and the dung gate in Nehemiah's time was the place through which they took out trash and garbage, and they took it out and burned it outside the city. And it symbolizes purification. It symbolizes taking the unclean, the impure out of your life and disposing of it. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. The key to that is confession. Confession is what purifies us. That's the way we take the dung and the refuse and the sinfulness out of our lives. If you're looking at that diagram, it's also significant at this point, the sequence of the gates begins turning upward. It's been going down up to now, and now it begins turning upward. So confession is a point of turning around, repentance, turning around your life. And now we'll go up the eastern side of the wall and see some of the other gates there. The first one we come to is the fountain gate. The fountain gate symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The gate comes immediately after the dung gate, so immediately after confession, after purging ourselves of our impurities, the fountain washes us clean. In John 7, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by that is meant the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the significance of the fountain gate. If you continue the next gate north, you come to the water gate. Not that one. Those pictures are about 40 years ago, and if they bring back painful memories, I'm sorry. But there was a water gate. The original Watergate, several thousand years earlier, was located at the start of the tunnel. Hezekiah built a tunnel when he fortified the walls in the 8th century BC, and through that tunnel he supplied water. So if the city were under siege, they at least wouldn't have their water supply cut off. And the Watergate was at the head of that tunnel. It's no coincidence that this is located right after the Fountain Gate, because the Holy Spirit brings God's word alive personally, and their water gate symbolizes the word of God. So this is the word of God working in our lives. It's interesting that it says that people living near the water gate were involved in the rebuilding, but it doesn't say that they rebuilt the water gate. That's been taken to mean that the word of God doesn't need repair. It stands as it is, doesn't change, doesn't need repair. The next gate going back north on the east side is the horse gate. Outside the horse gate were kept the horses. So that was pastures and stables outside the city, and the horses entered when they needed them. The horse in the Bible is a symbol of warfare, and this is a reminder that life is warfare. We are always at war against sin and against Satan. Ephesians 6:11, very well known, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then that passage goes on to enumerate the pieces of armor that are used in the fight against the devil. The second last gate is the east gate. The east gate faces east. East is the direction of the rising sun. It is taken as symbolic of renewal. And interestingly, it is the gate through which Jews believe Christ will re-enter. He will come back to earth and will re-enter Jerusalem through the east gate. In Ezekiel, it says, the gate facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. I tried to find references to that gate in Old Jerusalem always being shut. I didn't find those, so I'm assuming that probably wasn't the case. But the idea, of course, is that that gate is the gate through which, from the east, Christ will re-enter Jerusalem. I think it's also interesting for those, you may remember in the study of Genesis 2 years ago, I think it's really interesting that it was at the east side of the Garden of Eden that God posted after the fall of man and Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, he posted a guard at the east gate so that they could not re-enter and could not re-approach the tree of life. We will re-enter the tree of life. We'll re-enter the garden and approach the tree of life at the second coming. That's described in Revelation. But in the meantime, the east gate is sealed off. And it's sealed off by cherubim who are guarding it. They're not prohibiting, they are guarding it. So that access back to the garden is guarded by angels and by God's way of doing things. But that will be the east gate, both to the Garden of Eden and back into Jerusalem. The final gate is called, in some versions, the muster gate. In some versions, the inspection gate. I've seen it in other places as the census gate. And its purpose was probably for visitors or strangers to enter and be counted or be identified. It's like a passport control. That's the way it was used at that time. But what it signifies is this is the accounting. This is the inspection of us. So if you take the last three gates together, they prophesy the end times. First, the spiritual war, that was the horse gate. The spiritual war will be won. Jesus will return, that's the east gate. And we will all be judged, that's the muster gate, or the inspection gate. In Hebrews 9, this is a King James I took because it has the word appointed in it. It is appointed among men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So after going through those 10 gates, the last thing mentioned in Nehemiah 3 is the sheep gate again. We started there, we end there. We start with Christ, we end with Christ. So what? So what does all that mean for us? Well, here's some things that you might think about. Because this is parallel to our own life, our own Christian walk. With respect to the walls, what are you keeping in that should be released? And just as important, what are you keeping out that should come in? The purpose of the wall is to keep holiness in and sin out. How's that working? Second, with respect to the builders, who's helping you with your life? Who's helping you rebuild it when things go astray? Are there others that should be involved in that? Are there some that you should unfriend? Who's helping rebuild your life? And the gates. Which gate, which stage of the Christian walk are you at? Which one are you? Are you stalled at one of them? Have you skipped one? Are there some that need more attention? So think about the walls and the builders and the gates as they affect your own life. And finally, I'll just close with this quote from a well-known West Coast pastor named Ray Stedman. Only with God's help can we actually change ourselves and recover from the damage and ruin of the past. That is the central lesson of this book. Will you pray with me? Lord, we want to build our lives even more dedicated to you. Give us the wisdom and perseverance, the courage and faith, and surround us with the people who, through the Holy Spirit, will help us to become all that you intend us to be. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.